Lord, we've come to this point where we've come around your word. And Lord, you know I've got notes. You know that I've been seeking you in prayer on this. But if there are things that I've written in my notes that are not of you, Lord, strike them out. If there are things that you would add in as you open up your word to us, Lord, would you add them in, we ask. And Lord, as has already been prayed, may we have ears and eyes and hearts and minds that are open, ready to hear, ready to receive, but not just receive, but to respond and be obedient. Lord, we thank you for your word. And we thank you that we can come in the name of Jesus. Amen. So if you're visiting or if you've been away for a couple of weeks, we've finished our trip through Ephesians, and we are back in Genesis. We did the first 11 chapters of Genesis last year, and we've got to the heady heights of chapter 13 of Genesis in our new looking at this book. So we're in our third week following Abram. And we saw him called, and when he was called, there was an almost complete obedience from Abram to follow God. Then last week, what did we see? Well, we saw him panic, and almost with, well, actually it was a complete disobedience. Follow instead his own instinct, taking an ill-fated trip to Egypt. A trip to escape a famine, which led to him telling a pretty nasty lie, putting his wife in incredible danger just to save his own neck. Interestingly, though, until God stepped in, the lie was very effective. It's very effective. Effective and nasty. Often the case with lies. But then God intervened, and Abram was publicly humiliated by Pharaoh and unceremoniously kicked out of the country. And so that is where we pick things up with Abram this week. And so our reading starts. So Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him into the Negev. Now Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver and in gold. So there he is, Abram, with his tail between his legs, probably feeling a real fool in front of his family, in front of his servants, in front of those who are doing the kicking out. And he retraces his steps and he heads back to the land that God had promised him, just as we heard when Alan read to us. And we see that we are told he went back with all he had. That all he had was an awful lot more than he had when he went down into Egypt. Because despite his sin, or even because of it, he gained a lot of wealth. But as we touched on briefly last week, that great wealth is about to bring Abram great trouble. And he journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at the first. I wonder if you see what I see here. Do you see that Abram had been led all the way back to where he had previously worshipped God? Yes, Abram had messed up. Yes, he had messed up big time. And yes, as a result of this messing up, he would have consequences to deal with, and consequences that would certainly jump up and bite him. And it won't be very long before we see that, and it'll certainly go into the future. But God took Abram back. Alan was talking to us about the prodigal son earlier. God took Abram back. Last week we saw that Abram's unbelief took him from the place where God had led him to, from his place of worship. His unbelief had led him into a place of sin. and it had caused him to lead others into sin. It made him more confident in his ability to lie and to sin. He was more confident doing that than he was protecting his family, and he was more confident in that than he was in the protecting power of his God. It even pulled his marriage apart for a while. And then we saw God use a pagan king to face him down with the truth. And then here, what do we find? Here we find that despite all that mess, God took Abram back. Let me share this from Revelation chapter 2, verse 4. I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. That first love, it's gone. Well, there Jesus is talking to the Ephesian church, but back to Abram. And we have the same thing. Abram's first love didn't last long, did it? The complacency set in and he started to go back to doing his own thing. That's what we saw last week. Now, friend, I've got no clue as to how your heart is exactly this morning, but I do know this. I know that Jesus' desire for you is that you would rediscover an intense love for him that will see you doing what Abram did next. Not what Abram did last. That's what you'll do when you don't have that intense love. A reflection of his intense love for you. What did Abraham do next? Or Abram, as he still is at this point. And there Abram called upon the name of the Lord. How about you today? What are you doing? Are you calling upon your friends? Are you calling upon your family? Are you calling upon the name of your politics? I wouldn't go too far with that if I were you. Are you calling upon the name of your boss? Are you calling upon the name of your bank manager? Or are you calling upon the name of the Lord? And when you call upon the name of the Lord, do it with a tender, open heart that says, Lord, I know that I'm a mess. Now, maybe you're not feeling much of a mess this morning, and I don't want to offend you. I wasn't going to say particularly if you're visiting, but even if you're not visiting, I still don't want to offend you. But let me tell you, you're a mess this morning. Outside of Jesus, you're a mess. If you're a sinner saved by grace, you know you're a mess. And you're thankful that you are his mess. And he is sorting you out. We call that sanctification. But we need to say to him, don't we? Lord, I know I'm a mess. But please take me. Please use me. Please let me learn more of your love and more of your glory. I'm guessing that Abram was in that kind of place. Broken, but blessed. Those two things often come together. When the Lord breaks us, he does bless us. In fact, in breaking us, he blesses us. Doesn't feel like it, does it? Doesn't feel like it when being remoulded. But he is a master potter. Broken but blessed. Abram was broken but blessed because by God's grace and his mercy, he was being remade. And so are we, if we know the Lord. Now let me tell you, and urge you, if you don't know the Lord this morning, if you haven't given your heart to him, then please ask him. Please speak to me. Please speak to another Christian this morning. We'd love to lead you to know the truth of God's grace and mercy. Well, praise God that he does remake us. He does remake us. But when he remakes us, it doesn't mean to say that he takes away the consequences of our mistakes, the consequence of our sin. They don't just vanish. What do we read next? And Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, so that the land could not support both of them dwelling together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. Now you know that none of this need have happened. The first bad decision that Abram made was to bring Lot in the first place. Now you see, at the beginning of chapter 12, verse 1, God says to Abram, he says, to leave your kinsmen, to leave your wider family behind. But for some reason, Abram was obedient, except in this area. He had Lot tag along with him. Then, of course, there is the obvious point that Abram stayed away from where God had led him, instead of staying where he had led him to. He led him to the promised land, and yet Abram wandered off to Egypt. Had he not gone down to Egypt, then he wouldn't have this problem now. Because it was Abram's compromise and lies that made him and Lot so rich. Verse 7 goes on, at that time the Canaanites and the Perizzites were dwelling in the land. Now that meant that Abram and Lot had to live in the parts that weren't occupied, the sparser parts. And that would have been fine if they had only had a few sheep. But through their dodgy dealings, both of these men had a pretty big mobile farm each. Think of that. Think of a big farm and a mobile fashion. You know, these were nomadic situations. They were bringing all of that livestock. One area of land wasn't going to work. Now, many of us at present, I know, are feeling a financial squeeze. And Abram and Lot had financial issues going on too. But their problem wasn't having too little. Their problem was having far, far too much. It was their wealth which caused the bust up. Now, don't get me wrong, money is a very handy old thing. It's a handy old thing to have enough of. It is something that in today's society we need. But having a lot of money is never has been, it isn't now, and it won't be in the future, a guarantee to happiness. It can so often be the opposite. Neither, though, is money itself evil. Money is just a token, and it can be used for good or for evil, depending on how you choose to use it. But as Paul tells Timothy, and he tells us in 1 Timothy 6:10, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It destroys friendships. It stirs up envy. It breaks up marriages. It corrupts family. It damages churches. Churches can be damaged by desperately thinking they need more money to do this or that mission. Well, if the Lord leads us to do something, the Lord provides. If you love money, if you love objects, if you love stuff, that stuff becomes an idol. And you cannot love both God and your idol. You cannot love both God and mammon. It's God and everything else. You choose God first. God will not share you with the devil, and he wants you for himself. It's important to remember those two things. They're the same thing. He will not share you with the devil. He wants you for himself. Anyhow, that's money in general. But let's pop back to Abram and to Lot. And yes, they are very wealthy, and that wealth causes there to be some harsh words exchanged between the two camps. So it became clear to Abram that it would be better for him and to Lot to separate than to allow the fighting to grow and to get worse. So Abram said to Lot, let there be no strife between you and me and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. Or you could read that, you could translate that, for we are brothers. If only we Christians, I think, would take Abram's attitude here. Because so often we don't. We might say we're brothers and sisters, but we don't often take his attitude here, sadly. First we saw him call God. That is a good attitude, isn't it? And then the next thing we see is his gracious and godly wisdom in dealing with the growing stresses in the family. We need to take note of this kind of thing and put it into practice in church life when there are stresses and strains. And I don't say if. I've been around enough churches to know that there will be stresses and strains. We are human. We are sinners. Saved by grace, praise the Lord, but we're still sinners. There will surely be amongst us, because we are messed up people, we're in God's hospital here at West Street, There'll be problems. So let's first and foremost remember we are brothers and sisters who are all the dearly loved children of God. And let us cut each other a little bit more slack. Let's be generous and let's be gracious with one another. Sadly, grace and generosity are often the first casualties when disagreements happen. But let us decide to let the Lord lead us through everything that hits us, the good, the bad, and the ugly. Well, next we see even more generosity from Abram, don't we? Is it not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, then I will go to the right, or if you take the right hand, I will go to the left. There's no need to fall out, says Abram. Canaan is plenty big enough for both of us. If we just slot around the busy spots, it'll all work out well. And it would have been very reasonable for Abram to say, well, look, I'm going to take this part and you go that way. After all, it is Abram who is the senior person in the family. It's Abram who has been given the promise. It's Abram who has been called. But instead of doing that, Abram gives Lot complete free choice across the land. He has a complete free choice. Why would he do that? I mean, from a human point of view, that seems pretty silly, doesn't it? As we've seen previously as well, in Egypt, Abram was very happy, wasn't he, then, to look out for number one. He's even happy to sell his wife. So why did he do this? Well, I think first thing we can learn here is that Abram is learning. He has been learning to trust God a lot more. He realized that because he had been called, he'd been accepted. And he had accepted that call. Then he would trust God. And so he knew he was secure. He'd made a mess, and it was a big mess. And he had learned. Abram wanted to part on good terms with his nephew. And so he decided to play the long game and give Lot a chance. Well, Lot took the chance, didn't he? Lot chooses, and we're not left wondering much about Lot's motivation for his choice at all. If we look at verse 10. And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered, everywhere like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt in the direction of Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east, and thus they separated from each other. Lot took a look across the land, across the Jordan Valley, and he saw lush fields for his cattle and places to grow vines and lots of space to make home, all accompanied by free running water and fish. Well, I think the water is the key here, isn't it? In Israel, there is one major river, and that is not huge. It's tiny, really. The majority of the other rivers that flow can be quite big in the rainy season, but they are dry in midsummer. So Lot chooses the best land for water. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities in the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Lot moved to the cities. Think back to Babel. We haven't got time to go there, but just think about why did the Lord spread everybody out? Well, what happens in cities so often? Dens of iniquity, dens of sin. Anyway, that's not in my notes. Let's move on. But there we go. That's where he moved. As far as Sodom. We've already been told that Sodom's not a great place. So who got the best deal here? I mean, on face value, you can't help that thinking that Lot was a clear winner on face value. All of that lovely, lush land. He got the best land. And Abram, well, he got what was left. But look at the end of verse 12. Lot moved his tent as far as where? As far as Sodom. When we look at Lot's choice, we see that it was selfish. It was selfish because he put himself ahead of Abram and everybody else. It was also short-sighted because he was looking for immediate gain rather than long-term peace and security. It was also hazardous because he knew nothing of the locals that he was going to be getting very close up to. Verse 13 goes on, "Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord." Well, the writer of Genesis here, well, he's making it clear for us, isn't he? By choosing to live near Sodom, Lot was exposing himself and his family and his servants to serious moral evil. Now, I've no doubt that if you were in the position of interviewing Lot for his biography, he'd have said that he'd never really meant to end up being so chummy with the chaps from Sodom. He only lived there because that's where the best land was. Either he was unaware of the sin of Sodom, or he just didn't care. But if he didn't know, he should have known, because the men of Sodom seemed to wear their perversity as a badge of honour. It was clearly well known. The thing is, if you were to dive into a sewer, I'm guessing you're unlikely to come out smelling of roses. Compromise with evil is no more possible than negotiating with a stampede of rhinos. Either one of those things, you're going to end up damaged. I wonder, though, if you've noticed that moral compromise will often just start with one tiny step in the wrong direction. We don't always set out to fall into sin. I mean, sometimes we do, but we don't always. It can happen so subtly that before we know it, we're in it up to our necks. James 1:14-15 gives us a really chilling picture of what happens. "Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." Look at those steps. First, there's temptation, then desire, then sin, and eventually death. It's so chilling because it is so true, and it is something we face every day. We all get tempted, don't we? Yes, we all get tempted. And there is nothing wrong with being tempted. Temptation is not a sin. Sin comes when we make the choice to do the wrong things that we are tempted to do. But of itself, temptation isn't wrong. Temptation is normal. And if you think about it, every temptation you face will bring with it a moral choice. Either you give in to it, or you stand your ground and you say no. The times you give in, you get weaker. And every time you resist and you turn your back on it, or as we would say in Christian circles, when you repent, you turn around. Then you grow stronger. Why are you facing the Lord? You're going his way. You've got to get stronger. Just ponder on this question over the next few days. Here's a question for you. You can chew on it over lunch if you want. How do you react to temptation? Do you debate it? Or do you depart from it? Whether it is a tiny temptation or a tremendous temptation, we need to simply trot on past it. Think back to your last failure. Don't do that now, but spend some time later on. Thinking back to your last failure, whatever it was, whether it was a bank robbery or deciding to fall into self-pity. I mean, both of those, you know, are sins, aren't they? Falling to self-pity instead of acting like a grown-up when someone says something you don't like that just happens to be true. We can do that, that's sin. There are lots of other sins, of course. The bank robbery is one that probably we're not too familiar with, at least I hope not. But think about it, that last thing, how did you react? Did you rob the bank? Did you throw another self-pity party? Or do you just trot on past it? The thing is, this side of glory, we will always be tempted, and yes, we will sometimes fail. But the more tiny steps we can take past the terrible temptations, the stronger we become. So where did Lot go wrong? Well, it seems that instead of recognizing temptation and trotting on, Lot took a good look at it, took it all in, enjoyed looking at it, and instead of seeing temptation and departing from it, he pitched his tent and had a debate with the devil. But actually, his first big mistake was the fact that he made his decision simply based on what he could see from a distance. What Lot looked at and saw seemed to be, for him, an easy life. The green fields of the Jordan Valley blinded him to the goings-on in the middle of it, in Sodom. Lot thought he was being a smart man because he was walking by sight and not by faith. We see no hint that Lot was asking God's opinion about this decision, do we? It's not told us, so I'm very surprised if it happened. What we see, though, is Lot looking a lot more like a bad Lot as he goes on. So he made a bad choice and it cost him dearly. As we go on, we'll see that in escaping Sodom, as God pours out his judgment on the people, he would lose everything he had and almost lose his own life. Sometimes, you know, opportunities, they look good, don't they? Sometimes they will be good. But to quote the Greek writer Aesop, not all that glitters is gold. If we're Christians, we would do very, 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 very well to remember what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:7. What does he say? We walk by faith, not by sight. We really must do that, because we can look at things and see things that are not good and think they are. It's important because Sodom may look great today. Tomorrow it's going up in flames. God knew all of that. Lot would have done well to ask him. Verse 14, the Lord said to Abram after Lot had separated from him. And I think that's interesting. We see that God only speaks after Lot has gone. It's interesting and it's important. Well, at least I think it's important. I think it's important because God is clear that he will not share you. You can choose his way or you can choose your own way, but you cannot have both. God wants all of you. He will not accept a compromise he won't share. You can have Sodom or you can have Jesus, but you can't have them both. So now the Lord comes back to Abram and reassures him once again. Lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northwards and southwards and eastwards and westward. For all the land you see, I will give to you and to your offspring forever. Now this is the third time that God has made this promise to Abram. But this time he does something different. What does he do? He follows it up with a further promise. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring can also be counted. Arise, walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I will give it to you. Now I can't imagine what was going on through Abram's mind as he heard this, can you? Lot has wandered off to the lush part of the land, and then Abram hears God, who first of all, promises again to give Abram all the land. All the land. Then he promises descendants so numerous that they could never be counted. And last of all, God sends Abram off on an explanatory prayer walk across Canaan to survey the land with him. Look this way, look that way. God moves in mysterious ways, the old hymn goes. And he certainly does, doesn't he? I mean, think about it. Lot has grabbed the best land, but God promises all of it to Abram. The evil-minded Canaanites are living in the land, but God says he's going to transfer ownership to Abram. Abram and Sarai are childless and getting on a bit, but God promises Abram offspring like the dust of the earth. Now, I'm not getting political here. But if you think about it, it's a miracle. It's a miracle that the Jewish people ever got the land. It's a miracle that they got back to the land when God kicked them out. It's a miracle that they were in the land through the centuries that followed, and it's a miracle they're now back in the land today. God is a God of miracles, that's for sure. He's a God of things that when he says they will happen, they will happen, even though they don't look like it. Walk by faith, not by sight. And he's a God who will always bless those who give up the human material things, the human stuff. Because, above all, they are choosing to follow him and his promises. The big thing I see in this passage is that because Abram didn't demand his own way for a short-term gain, God gave him back everything he may have felt he'd given away and more on top. You know, the Lord blesses us in so many ways, and he asks us to share that blessing. He gives us money. We are to share our money. He gives us time. We are to share our time. He gives us love. We are to share his love. And the more we give away, the more he gives us to give away. It's a miracle. But testing him on it. Don't test the Lord on many things. But I think you can test him and try him on that. Obey him. Give away that he gives you. Share it. And see how he gives you all that he wants to give you. Don't be hooked up, though, or strung out by any of this nonsense of prosperity gospel. You know, I'm praying for a jet plane this week and it will arrive on Friday. Utter rubbish. The Lord gives us what we need. He blesses us with what we need. And within what we need, we have more than enough to share. Sometimes we just don't feel we have because our priorities are not what they should be. But anyway, I'm going off track again, so let's get back to where we were as we close on Abram's and Lot's story. So we leave this part of Abram's journey. I think we leave both Lot and Abram feeling quite content, but in different ways. Lot probably feels that he has won over his uncle. He's done better than the old boy. But Abram knows that he has a better part of the bargain. And so as we go on, we'll see, though Lot seems to have done well for himself, in fact, eventually it will turn out that he has gained a temporary advantage and it will cost him dearly. In Mark 8:36, Jesus asked a great question that fits so well here. He asked, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his soul? I wonder if you've noticed, you've wandered through your Bible, that God will always give the best to those who will give up their right to choose and leave the choosing to him. His best isn't always what we want, but it is always the best for us. And if you've not noticed that, then look out for it as you read your Bible. I do pray that you pick up your Bible every day and spend a good amount of time asking the Lord to teach you through it. If you've not noticed the way he does those things, you just look out for it as you read your Bible. Our last verse tells us that Abram had good water and land for his flocks as well, because where did he settle? He settled in leafy Hebron. And again, we're told he made a deliberate point of doing what? What's the first thing he did? He worshipped the Lord. So as we head out again into a new week, let's take a leaf out of Abram's book. Let's be guided in our choices by our God. Let's trust in the promises of our God. And let us purposefully and intentionally and willingly worship our God as we decisively trot out past that temptation and head his way rather than our way. Let's pray.